Well, there are two principles that I want us to get hold of in this next paragraph of John's Gospel. It's fairly straightforward, isn't it, this narrative? But underlying the story here are two key principles that I want to highlight for you this morning. The first one is the matter of miracles, and how for some they are seen as the ultimate validation of God's reality. The other principle is the matter of biblical faith. What does it mean to believe, to truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And to help us answer those two principles or those two questions, we're jumping into it here, okay? The first thing I want us to look at is the context to this particular passage. You see the context there in verses 39 to around verse 45 or so. Hopefully you'll remember what we've been looking at over the last 3 weeks, looking at that scene by the well of Sychar, and how our Savior, the Lord Jesus, met that Samaritan woman. And through having that conversation with her, we looked at then how she ran off home, told people to come out and see this man who told me all that I ever did. Clearly an exaggeration, but that's how it felt to her. And they come out and they gather around the Lord Jesus. And you see there in verses 39 onwards there, the response of her town to Jesus. Many of them believed in him. They believed because what the woman told them of him. And then verse 41, you read, many more of them believe because what Jesus Christ himself has said. Verse 42, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. And so it's a really wonderful reaction, isn't it, of these Samaritans? It's clearly positive. They merely listened to what Jesus said. And by the grace of God, very many of them have come to faith in him. They see Jesus for who he really is. He's not simply a rabbi or another of the prophets. He's not even the fulfillment of their own Samaritan expectations. They were expecting a sort of Messiah type. You see there, verse 25, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. These Samaritans, they believe and they know that this Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. So this is big faith, okay, for these people, people outside the Jewish covenant too. These people have big faith. They know who this Jesus really is. Now, there's a contrast there between them, the great response of the Samaritans, and the response made by Jews. We already noticed how they reacted back in chapter 2. If you have a Bible, do flick back and forward with your finger. Go back to chapter 2 there. It says in verse 23 that while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Which again sounds great, doesn't it, if you just stop there. Many people have believed in Jesus, but look what comes next. You see there how Jesus knew the extent or the quality of their belief. Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. In other words, even though many of them had apparently begun to trust in him, Jesus didn't trust them. He knew the nature of their hearts. He knew how superficial their profession of faith really was. The Samaritans had seemingly come to real faith through listening to what Jesus said And so they came to know him as indeed their Savior. Not only their Savior, but the Savior of the world. The Jews, on the other hand, haven't yet. Look at the detail that John gives us here. They see the signs and the wonders, the evidently supernatural things that Jesus was doing, and they, quote unquote, believe. But the point is, their belief isn't real. It's a superficial belief. It's a shallow belief. It's a temporal belief. It's the kind of belief that Jesus illustrated in his parable of the soils. Do you remember how Jesus talked about various types of soil? One seed that falls on various types of soil. And the seed that fell on good soil produced a great harvest. It seems the hearts of these Jews were like the other soils, the shallow soil, the thorny soil, or the stony soil. It kind of looked real, but then, as we'll go on to see, by the end of the book, they're shouting, "Crucify him. We want nothing to do with this guy." It wasn't a true faith. It was merely a faith based on signs and wonders and what they could see with their eyes rather than what they could see with their heart. I remember meeting a guy and having a conversation with him. He and his wife had come to a midweek meeting at my previous church. I can't remember what we were studying, but I remember talking to the guy after the meeting, and we were talking about the church and the state of the church. I could tell by what he was saying, he had come from a charismatic background. And he said these words to me, or something like this. He said, "Before we see people coming into the church, we need to see the Spirit moving in healing power. Before we see people coming into the church, we need to see the Spirit moving in healing power." And what he said has stuck in my mind. He expressed the kind of mindset that thinks that if only the world, or the church even, if only people would see miracles on a regular basis, then will people embrace the faith. And what he said has stuck with me because it's not true. He's wrong. He's false in that assertion of his. It's not true from Scripture, and it's not true from experience. Now, hold on a minute. I'm not saying God doesn't do miracles. God does do miracles. He still does miracles in these days. That through the preaching of God's word and through him working out the earnest prayers of people, God still does the miracles he wants to do. Okay? He is still that God. But it's not true to say that we just need miracles. And that's when Biker will flood into this hall and believe and be saved. That's not true. Do you remember the story that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus? You read in Luke chapter 16, and how the man who was rich, he dies, he's in hell, as the picture, the story of that Jesus gives. There he is in hell, in torment. And he asks, he sees Abraham afar off, and he asks Abraham if he would just raise up Lazarus, who was the poor man. If he would just raise up Lazarus from the dead. This was a man who used to beg for food by the rich man's gate, but now he's died and now he is with Abraham in heaven. If he would just miraculously raise Lazarus from the dead and send him back to his brothers to warn them about where they were headed, that's when they would believe. And in the story, Abraham replies like this, "Your brothers," he says, "have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, in other words, if they don't listen to what God has said in his word, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. They wouldn't be convinced. And people aren't convinced. You think of that wonderful scene we'll come to eventually in chapter 11 where the Lord Jesus raises his good friend Lazarus from the grave. And people are clearly startled, but those startled people go back to Jerusalem. They tell the priests and so forth. And what do the priests do? They begin to plot to kill this man who does miracles and signs and wonders. And man has not changed in 2,000 years. Scripture shows it that miracles will not convince people to believe in Jesus Christ. And experience shows it as well. Like, for example, when someone will pray for a loved one to be healed. And in their prayers, they make big promises of recommitment. Recommitment to church attendance, recommitment to reading their Bible and so forth. If only God, if only you will heal so and so. And our God is a God of compassion. God hears their prayer. And in his mercy, he answers their prayer. He heals their friend. And so there they are the following week at church. They're there. Morning and evening, they're there. The next week, they're there. Next month, they're there in the morning, but not in the evening. The month after that, they're there only now and again in the morning. The month after that, you don't see them again. They're gone. Some of us maybe have heard stories like that, where someone has experienced something clearly supernatural, something clearly unexpected, but it's what they actually prayed for. And for a while, they seemingly believed they had turned over a new leaf. But what happens in the mind is, you see, after a while, they rationalize the entire incident. And now it's no longer an act of God, but now, well, it happened. And so, yes, their friend is healed, but they are just as dead and blind as they ever were. Friends, even if someone should rise from the dead and stand at this pulpit this morning and tell you the same gospel message that you have heard time and time again from this pulpit, you still won't believe. You won't. Why? Because of our hearts. Sin has so affected us, so ruined the abilities that God gave each one of us. We cannot believe, even if someone were to rise from the dead. We cannot believe without the help of the Holy Spirit. Without him, we are utterly dead, spiritually dead. Even if Jesus himself were to preach here at this pulpit, you still would not believe, as his own people did not believe. So it is clearly exciting when God does choose to act in a way that is outside the usual laws of life and nature. But friends, we mustn't put our trust in miracles. But rather our trust, our dependency must be upon the one that the miracle points us to. We must depend on Jesus. We must depend on what he has said, not what we want him to see do or what we want to see him do. We want to take him at his word and simply believe in what he has said. And then we will be saved. So that's the context to our narrative this morning. This contrast between how the Samaritans respond to what they heard Jesus say and how the Jews responded to what they saw Jesus do. And I think this next passage then illustrates that wonderfully. What does true faith look like then? That's our second point. What does true faith look like? And you find that then in our main paragraph. Jesus resumes here what he began back in verse 3. Verse 3, when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. We come here to a passage where Jesus, after 2 days, leaves for Galilee. So there you have again the Galileans, the Jews, welcoming their native son. And the way that John puts verse 44, there's a sense of irony in this as to what's about to happen. They're welcoming him not because of who he is, as the Samaritans now know him to be, the Savior of the world, but they welcome him because, hey, here's the guy we saw doing miracles in Jerusalem. What's he going to do for us here? Is he going to do this and that and make things fly and raise people? Is he going to entertain us again like he did at Jerusalem? And so they welcome him back here to this region in Galilee. Where is it? It's in Cana. Cana, the place where he had performed his first sign, where he turned water into wine. It's here that now we read of this official from Capernaum. We're told he's a royal official of sorts. He's probably working for Herod Antipas, but he is clearly a desperate man. His anxiety is a very human one, isn't it? He's deeply concerned for someone. It's his son. Maybe some of us here can relate to this. We have seen our children in such illness that we have been as anxious as this man here is. His son is very ill. You see there in verse 47, his son is so ill, he is close to death. And so this man, we don't even know whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, but he makes the 20-mile journey up from Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee, up to Cana to see this Jesus that he has heard of. And so having found him, he is begging him. He is begging Jesus to come down with him to where his son is and to heal him. Isn't it? Just in passing, can we just make out here? This is probably a wealthy man, and yet he's still got problems. Do you ever, like me, wish you had won the lottery sometimes? And all my problems would be gone. No, they wouldn't. He's a wealthy man, and yet he's still got problems. Don't forget that. If he is a royal official, I assume he is a man of wealth. I imagine if it's his son, he would have tried the equivalent of the Harley Street doctors of that day. This is his son. No expense will be spared on trying to get his son back up on his feet again. But nothing has worked. Nothing has worked. Nobody can heal his son. And so in his desperation, he comes to this miracle worker. He comes to Jesus, and he is repeatedly asking him, repeatedly saying, come down with me to where my son is. Now let's look at what he says, because his language conveys to us where he is in terms of faith and belief. Do you remember that story about the Roman centurion? You find it in Matthew 8 or in Luke chapter 7. There's a Roman centurion, and he has a servant who is unwell. And so he wants Jesus to heal his servant. Now, in that story, Jesus is willing to come to the centurion's house. And so while he is physically there in the house by the servant, he'll heal the servant. But the centurion, he's a man of remarkable faith. He says to Jesus, look, you don't need to come to my house. I am a man who gives orders myself, and I know that when I give an order, people do it, okay? So you only have to stand where you are, Jesus, give the word, and from a distance, I believe you can heal my servant. It was remarkable faith, incredible faith. The official doesn't seem to have that same degree or quality of faith, does he? Because in his mind, Jesus must physically come with him. He must come down with him. He must travel to Capernaum and stand over his son and do whatever it is that he'll do, but do it there in order to heal his son. When I thought of that, it reminds me of Naaman. Naaman, the great Syrian commander who has, you imagine, with all the medals across his chest, but he has leprosy. And so he comes to Israel. He comes to the prophet Elisha, wanting to be healed. You read of it in 2 Kings 5. And Naaman had expectations. Naaman expected Elisha to come out and stand in front of him and call in the name of the Lord and wave his hand over the area and all of those sorts of things. But Elisha didn't do any of that. He simply sent his servant out to Naaman and told him to go and wash himself 7 times in the Jordan. Just do as you're told. However simple, however foolish it may seem, but take him at his word and act in faith. However simple, however silly it may seem to you, but simply take him at his word and act in faith. And he does it eventually, and there he is. He's washed 7 times, and he comes out clean from all his leprosy. This official here does not think like that. Not like the centurion. He thinks more like Naaman. What he thinks is just like all the rest of the Galileans think. I must see you do it, Jesus, before I believe it. And that's why Jesus begins with this rebuke in verse 48. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, when Jesus says the word you, he's using the plural. It's not just this man, but all of them who had welcomed him there. Unless you Galileans see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. Believe what, Jesus? Well, believe what the Samaritans believed, that he was the Savior of the world. And how did they believe? Through his words. Simply through what he had said to them. Galilee was the center of Christ's ministry, but they hadn't believed. He had said many things to them, but they hadn't believed. So yet again here our Lord is confronted with people who misunderstand him. People who see him as merely a fixer of their problems. As someone who is only really needed when there's an illness, when there's a problem, when there's an issue in your life, when something's gone wrong, when the TV has exploded, oh, we must pray. That's all Jesus is to some people. Even worse than that, he's merely a doer of the extraordinary. The person you call up, as it were, for a goosebump on your neck that'll keep you going till next week, because then you need something more to keep you going, some new experience to keep you going. This official is clearly a man who is concerned for his son, but you know, I get the impression here that even more concerned is Jesus, that he, the Son of God, be concerned. Be realized, rather, for who he is. That nobody miss who he is. But as those Samaritans had come to know him, that this man and these Galileans would come to know him as well. But look at the man. He's not interested in theology. He's not interested in fulfilled prophecy of a Messiah. For now, all he can think about is his son. All he wants is for Jesus to come down before his son dies. Which again, if you think about it, it shows how limited he viewed Jesus. His son, if his son dies, it's too late. It's too late. Yes, you maybe can turn water into wine, but you can't raise my son from the dead. You must come down before my son dies. Sir, come down before my child dies. Have you ever prayed that? Mum? Dad? A grandparent? Have you ever prayed that? Come down before my child dies. Come down, Lord, and save my children before they die in their sin and it's too late. Yes, my son is doing well. He's a lawyer, or he's a doctor, or he's a submarine commander, or whatever else the world would think. Hey, you must be so proud of your son. Look at him. Well, yes, but he's dead. He's spiritually dead. And unless the Lord comes down and saves him, then he will die in his sins and be lost for all eternity. Have you ever prayed like that? Sir, Lord, come down before my child dies. And look at how the Lord responds to this man. Doesn't it show to us again the depth of our Lord's compassion? How this man clearly still doesn't know who Jesus of Nazareth is, and yet look at how Jesus responds to him with a promise to his cries for help. Look at verse 50. You may go, your son will live. And then look at what comes next. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Just check your Bibles. Does it really say that? The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Use your imagination here. There you are, just a few minutes beforehand. There you are, and you see the man pleading with Jesus, pulling on his arm, pulling on his shoulder, pulling, please come down with me, come down with me, come with me before my child dies. So you can see him, you can hear his words, you can see his eyes, you see the pleading in his eyes, you see the tears run down his face. How earnest, how desperate he is. But then he hears those words of Jesus, go, your son will live. And what does he do? Can you see his eyes? Look at his eyes. His eyes flood with a sense of peace. Like a sense of, yes, he will be all right. He will be all right. And he is able to walk away. The tension leaves the deep furrows of his forehead. He lets go of the arm of Jesus. He nods. It has clicked in his mind. My son will live. And he walks home. He begins to go home without any tangible proof that what Jesus had said to him, what Jesus had promised him, would actually happen. That is faith, friends. That is what faith looks like. When you take Jesus at his word and you act on it. You truly believe in him. You see there in verse 52 how the next day he meets some of his servants and they share the details of what happened. And in the end, the official and all his household believe, presumably, that this Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah, at least of Israel. But look at the detail. The next day. When I'm away from home, I find it difficult not to text home or to ring home. Do you? If my child was close to death, I would be texting home. How's she doing? I would be on the phone on the way home. I'd be wanting updates on the way home. This man can spend a night away from home, a whole night, and we always worry the most during the night, don't we, friends? But this man goes through the whole night away from home, away from his dying son as he left him as, and all he has to cling to are those words of Jesus, your son will live. That's all he has. But that's all he needs. That's what living faith looks like. Look at what the writer to the Hebrews describes faith as. This is from the New Living Translation. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. And that's what this official had. That's what Hebrews 11, 1 faith looks like. He was confident that what Jesus had promised him would actually happen. Faith, his faith gave him that assurance that what he couldn't yet see would still happen. Just simply taking Jesus at his word, not relying on signs and wonders and miracles every week, but simply saying, it says it in the book, I believe it so, I'll believe it. John MacArthur says this, faith which depends on signs and sensations isn't faith. It is merely doubt looking for proof. This man has simply taken Jesus at his word and has started walking the 20 miles home with no signs or wonders, nothing out of the ordinary at all, but simply the fact that Jesus said it, that's enough. You think of Abraham, we read earlier, Abraham, a man of faith, a man who showed that faith when he took God at his word, when he, still childless and yet an old man, yet God promises something incredible, unbelievable, but still enough believable for him. Look up at the heavens and count the stars, Abraham. If indeed you can count them, so shall your offspring be. God said it. I see no tangible proof of it around me. I don't even have one son. I have nothing, but he said it, I believe it, and God credited it to him as righteousness. You see, in a sense, in a way, healing the boy was enough, but what Jesus did also was heal the father. He gave him faith. Because behind all of this narrative is the greater miracle of saving faith. The greater miracle that sees someone without faith come to faith by taking Jesus at his word and believing. So yes, for some, miracles may be the starting point. You think of what Jesus said in John 10. He says, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So yes, for some, miracles may be the beginning of their journey to real faith in Jesus Christ. But unless by God's saving grace we are brought to Jesus behind the miracle, then the miracle is nothing. Even a healing is nothing, really. But Jesus has promised to save all who come to him in faith. He is this great Savior of compassion. He is the one who died on the cross for those with no faith. He died on the cross for such sinners, and he died for all our sin. He died to save us from all the judgment that awaits those who will not believe. So don't doubt him, but take him at his word. And don't merely say, yes, I believe you can carry me, Jesus. Can I say, get on his back. Let him save you as he promises he will save you. He is able to do all that he has promised to whoever believes, whoever truly comes to him and receives him as their Savior. Let's pray together.